Father, as we come to this point in the service, we confess our need of Thy help to understand this book. Lord, we come with this Word open before us, and we would ask, Lord, that You would not only teach us from this book, but that You would burn the truths of this book deep upon our heart. Lord, we desire to hear from heaven. We desire to have our life conformed to the truths that we read on the pages of Holy Writ. We would ask tonight, Lord, that Thou would be pleased to come in our midst and speak to our hearts. Come and speak to us from this Thy Word. Come and get glory to Thyself from this gathering and from this meeting tonight. To that end, I would ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in Thy hands to glorify the One at Thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." This is not the first time he has spoken of the end. In chapter 1 and verse 9, he uses that word in a different sense than it's used here. Also, we find it in chapter 3 and verse 8. The word is translated there, "finally." But Peter uses the word here in verse 7 in the way that it's used throughout the New Testament. There is an eschatological use of this word "end." There is a prophetic use, a future reference to this idea of something ending. Peter is speaking of the end of the world as we now know it. It won't be the end of all things. But this world as you now exist in it will end. It's coming to an end. We have this reference to the world ending both in the Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament you have a type of this in reference to what took place in Noah's day. God said to Noah in Genesis 6, "The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Peter himself makes the connection between that destruction of all flesh and the end of the world, which will be destroyed by fire. He does so in 2 Peter chapter 3. But when you come to the New Testament, you have the end being used in an eschatological sense when it deals with both the end of the world and the end of this world as we know it, but the continuation of the kingdom of Christ. For instance, in the Olivet Discourse, this word occurs on three occasions. Our Lord says in verse 24 and verse 6, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet." Later on, he would say in verse 13, "But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And then again in verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The Apostle Paul uses the same word in his epistle to the Corinthians. And speaking of this world ending and the eternal state beginning, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to the Father, to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." The end is coming. And Peter is using the word "end" in the same way that our Lord used it, in the same way that Paul uses it in his epistle to the Corinthians. In a positive note, it is interesting how our Lord uses this, or how it's used of our Lord by the angel in Luke chapter 1. It speaks of the reign of Christ, and it says, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." Oh, this world as we now know it will end. What you are now seeing is going to come to an end. But you are also experiencing, while you're living in this world, you're experiencing something of the kingdom of Christ. You've run out of that kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And what you're experiencing of that kingdom will go on and on and on. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 speaks of going up to that heavenly kingdom, leaving the kingdom, as it were, as he has experienced it here below, and entering into the heavenly kingdom. Matthew chapter 5 talks about that eternal kingdom. That kingdom that has not yet, as it were, been established as it will be established. And yet the Apostle Peter, in speaking of the end, he speaks of it as if it's something near at hand. He says that it's near at hand. He says it's at hand. That's the word in the Greek for something that's come near. Certainly it's nearer now than it's ever been before. After Christ came and offered atonement on the cross and then was raised to the right hand of God, we could say there's nothing really that's of any consequence that has to happen before this world comes to a conclusion and Christ comes back. Oh, there are things that do have to happen. There is the ingathering of a people. There are some things that have been predicted that must come to pass. But the major event has come to pass. The major event was the coming of Christ into this world, the dying for the sins of His people, the resurrection of Christ, and then the enthronement of Christ. Peter now looks at everything else and he says, the time is near. The end is near. 2,000 years have transpired since Peter wrote this. And we can say tonight it's nearer now than it's ever been before. What will happen in the end of all things? Well, we're reading one account of it in the book of the Revelation. Things that will change, things that will cease. The old heaven and the old earth are going to be done away with. In Revelation 21, they're depicted as fleeing from the presence of this coming Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, they're depicted there as being burned up. This world will end as we now know it. The new world that's being brought in will not have sea in it, according to Revelation 21 in verse 1. There'll be no tears in that new world. There'll be no death in that new world. There'll be no sorrow in that new world. There'll be no crying in that new world. There'll be no pain in that new world. We read that in chapter 21 and verse 4. There'll be no sinners in that new world, according to verse 8. When you look at the description that John gives in the book of the Revelation, you can certainly say that all these things that we now experience and that we take for granted, all these things will come to an end. But not everything comes to an end. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 and verse 1 stated that very same truth. We were thinking on that this morning. We mentioned Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. We mentioned Romans chapter 8. We mentioned as well 2 Peter chapter 3. These passages describe what this new earth is going to be like. There will be an end to life as we now know it, but there's going to be a glorious life for the people of God. A glorious life. There'll be this new relationship with God, this more intimate relationship with God, this more transparent relationship with God in this new heaven and new earth. It's hard to describe the new earth. How do you describe things that are eternal to those who are bound by time? How do you describe things that have no mark of sin and no trace of sin and none of the curse upon them to those who live in sin and have sin surrounding them and see the curse every day? How do you describe this new earth? Most of the time, the writers of Scripture try to describe it like the earth that we have now, only apart from certain things. But in your own mind, when you try to picture what that's like, you can go so far and all of a sudden you feel like you've stepped into a twilight zone. You can't go any further. You can't fathom it. You can't fully comprehend what's being described. In simplest fashion, in the book of the Revelation, our Lord says He makes all things new. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter warns in verse 3 that there's going to come scoffers walking after their own lusts, and they're going to scoff at the promise of Christ coming. They're going to mock the fact that He has given this promise. They're going to say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now they're willingly ignorant of certain things that have changed in the earth. One of the great events that changed the earth was the flood. And Peter says they're willingly ignorant of that. The very history of the flood is marked in the earth. You can go on the earth now and you can see the history of the flood as it's been marked in the earth. So that Peter says they're willingly ignorant of that great change that took place in the earth. But then he speaks of this world being preserved, verse 7, until the time comes when God is going to destroy it with fire. He speaks then of this promise of the Lord's coming, that the Lord is not slack about that promise. The Lord will come. Men are slack, but not the Lord. The Lord is fulfilling a purpose now. Christ hasn't come back because the Lord is bringing in a people. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the Lord is coming. Peter says He's coming like a thief in the night. When He comes, men will not be expecting it. Men will not be anticipating it. This world will be, as it were, caught unawares, just like a thief coming in the night when you're sleeping, and it breaks into your house, the thief does, and he robs your house. And then you're startled in the middle of the night with that noise or whatever it is that gives away the fact that He's there. The Lord is coming suddenly, and He's coming with destruction. Comes like a thief in the night, and it talks about the heavens passing away with a great noise and the elements melting with a fervent heat. And then He says in verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. Doesn't that sound a lot like what He has just said in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4? He says, the end of all things is at hand. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, there's that promise again, the promise of the Lord's coming, we look for the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. God does not tell us about the end that you and I might fight over prophetic charts. He does not tell us about the end that we might puff out our chest and say, well, boy, I've got knowledge of the future now that other people do not have. He tells us about the end that you and I might live our life now in light of that coming end. And we find both in His first epistle, chapter 4, as we're going to look at tonight, as well as in the second epistle, the revelation of Christ coming. That is what the Scripture says about Christ coming. Always has an ethical tie-in. It always has something that's going to apply to the heart and change the heart and mold the heart. I get tired of people who come and talk about charts and their life is never changed. What God has revealed about the coming of His Son and the end of all things and the new heavens and the new earth is supposed to have an impact upon our life as we live now. It's supposed to change the way we think. It's supposed to change our behavior. We know how it's all going to end up. If you knew tomorrow certain stock was going to rise and you were absolutely certain of it and you couldn't break any laws, you'd probably go and invest in that stock. If you have invested in stock and you know that tomorrow that part of the stock market is going to come crashing down and you're going to lose everything and you could go and take your money out without breaking the law, you would go and take your money out. These are things that we would do and nobody would think you strange in doing them. And yet we're being told now how this whole world will end up. Brethren, how you and I are going to end up. It's supposed to have a marked difference in our life. It's supposed to change the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we act if we know how everything is going to end up. In the passage that we're studying tonight, that is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Would you look at what he says at the end of verse 11? Man is to labor for the Lord, serve the Lord, as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here we have the glory going to God. The God who's going to end all things is to be glorified now by our life. And He's going to be glorified now by our life through Jesus Christ, to whom goes all the praise and all the dominion, because He is seated at God's right hand, exalted now. You and I are to live a certain way because we know the end is coming. And we're to live in this certain way in order that it might now bring praise and glory and honor to our God. And it might do so through the one who reigns over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is it that He commands us to do? If you believe that the end is coming, if you believe that all things are going to be wrapped up and there's going to be this new heaven and this new earth, regardless of all the nuances of your prophetic chart, but if you believe that indeed the end is coming and there's going to be this new earth, how do you live now? How do you live? Peter gives us three commands, three basic commands as to how we ought to govern our life if we believe that this is the future. One has to do with our worship. We're to be vigilant in prayer. The other two have to do with our service. One has to do with the motive in our service. We are to love. The other has to do with the using of gifts that God has given to you in order to benefit the people of God. Briefly tonight, I want us to think on these three commands. The first command has to do that we be vigilant in prayer, as I've just said. When you look at this statement about us praying, it says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayers. Plural. I know our translators have translated in the singular, but it's in the plural. You are to watch unto prayers. I think this suggests to us that we are to keep praying. That it's not something you have done one time in your life and now it's over with, but you pray again and you pray again and you pray again. The people of God gather together on another Tuesday night, so you're there gathering with them. The people of God gather together on a Sunday to pray, you're gathering there with them. You have a private time where you're in the closet and you're praying. You have a time with your family where you're getting together and you're praying. Can it be said of you over this past week that you offered prayers in the plural? Well, I'm not just talking tonight about saying grace at a meal. I'm talking about time when you actually sought God's space over different issues, perhaps over God's people, and it could be said that you actually were praying on an ongoing basis. See, if you believe the end of all things is at hand, you're going to be wanting to be in communication, direct communication, with the God who's going to bring everything to an end. Brethren, the only hope we have of this day of wrath when it comes is the fact that our God loves us and we're found in Christ now, and that we're found in Christ is going to be that which makes God pleased with us then. You'll want to stay close to the Lord and commune with this God and pray unto this God if you do indeed believe that the end is at hand. But this word for prayer is a general word for prayer. It's a word that would take in all kinds of praying. And I would have to think that because he uses the plural, that he's not merely speaking of more than one time of praying, but he's speaking of more than one kind of praying as well. This week, you perhaps came to God confessing sin. I hope you did. I hope that when you broke His law and you sinned against Him, you came confessing sin and pleading the blood over your sin. We're told that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need the blood of Christ daily. When we don't do what we're commanded to do, or when we do those things that we're commanded not to do, we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. And part of our praying is this confession. We have whole psalms dedicated to teach us how to confess our sins. How to be honest with God and to say to our God, we have sinned in this matter. We're turning from this sin and we want fresh cleansing. We want fresh forgiveness from your hand. If you believe the end of all things is at hand, some of your praying is going to be confessing of sin. If you knew that it was going to end tonight, what would you do differently tonight? Dare say if you knew tonight it was all going to end according to Scripture, one of the things that you would find among God's people is a brutal honesty, a judgment day honesty to make things right with the God that they're going to see shortly. We are to pray comprehensively, and that we're to offer all kinds of prayer. And one type of prayer that we are to offer is that confession of sin. But we're also to petition God for things. We're to pray for our needs. For our daily bread. We're to pray for strength in temptation. We're to pray for the needs that we see in others' life. We're to intercede on behalf of others. Part of our praying is going to be intercessory praying. As we see the needs of God's people, we're going to bring them to God and ask God to come and bless them. Ask God to deliver them. Ask God to meet their needs. I would dare say, as you have your eye on this ending of all things, your prayer life is going to increase, not decrease. You'll be offering up all kinds of prayer in light of the fact that you see the end of all things coming. Vigilant in prayer. But we must also pray correctly. This idea of praying correctly is actually suggested by what is stated here when it says we are to be sober and watch unto all things. The word sober is in the Greek the word for sound mind. It's a compound word. It's the word for soundness or health, and it's the word for mind. It means to be in one's right mind. Or we could say it means to be spiritually sane. How are you in your right mind in your praying? You're in your right mind when you have the proper facts in those mind, in your mind, and you're in your right mind if you have the proper focus in your mind. How do you view the past? Do you view it from the scriptural standpoint, or do you have a make-believe past, as it were? How did this world come into being? What you believe about creation, what you believe about judgment in the past is going to influence how you view the future. You can't pray correctly. You don't pray with a sound mind if you're rejecting what the Scripture says about God's judgment in the Garden of Eden, or what God, how God judged the world in the flood, or how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. All of those judgments taken together give you some understanding of this future judgment that, yes, that is yet to come. When you look to the past, do you understand there what Christ did on the cross? You can't pray with a sound mind unless you have in your mind the atoning work of Christ and the removal of guilt through the shed blood of Christ. If you're coming to God and your confidence is anywhere else except in the atoning work of Christ and His work as our high priest, your mind is already corrupted. You're living in a make-believe world. You're insane before God's throne in prayer. How do you view yourself? How do you view the past? How do you view the present? Do you view it from God's vantage point, or are you looking at this world through the eyes of our social engineers? Are you looking at this world through the eyes of the corrupt liberal establishment that is found among Christianity? I'm not talking about politics now. I'm talking about liberalism as it's found among Christianity. Those who are perverting the Word of God, those who are corrupting the Word of God. Are you looking at this world through their eyes? There are Bible-believing Christians who are looking at the world and they've adopted the world's values because they're looking at the world through the eyes of those that are in the world. How do you see the present? What facts are making up your judgments? Are you thinking correctly by looking at this world through God's Word? And how do you view the future? The Bible does say a great deal about the future. Again, not so much that we might have prophetic charts and go to war over our prophetic charts, but it does tell us a lot about the future, because how this world ends up does have an influence on how you now live. You are to study prophecy. You are to study what the Bible speaks of, the theologians call eschatology. You are to study the end times. My friend, if you study the end times and you're not looking for Christ there, you're studying the end times wrong. The same Christ that you see in the Old Testament, the same Christ you see in the Gospel, the same Christ that has saved your soul and now intercedes on your behalf, that same Christ is coming back in all of His splendor and glory. And when He does, things will not be the same. Will not be. How do you view this world? Do you just see it from a temporal standpoint? If you see this world just from a temporal standpoint, you're not in your right mind. You don't have a sound mind. My friends, it is the eternal things that do not change. It is the eternal things that you and I have to continually bring back into our mind, bring back into our thinking, bring back in the way that we live. It is those eternal things. We have a tendency as God's people to so major on the temporal because we're living in time. We have to have food and clothing. We have a job. We have a house to keep up. We have a car to take care of. We have all these temporal things. And it's tempting just to, as it were, jettison all the eternal truth of Scripture and just meditate upon the temporal. But if you do that, you're going to be out of sorts. You can't be thinking right unless you bring into your mind eternal thinking, that which deals with eternity. But not only do we have to have a sound mind, he says also that we are to watch. I find this to be an interesting word because it is the very word sober. We have the first word translated sober and the second word here before us translated watch. But in the Greek, the first word really means a sound mind, and the second word is that word for being sober. It was the word that we looked at early in the epistle that was translated sober. Be sober. A person who is intoxicated is not completely aware of his surroundings. He's not responding properly to his surroundings. He is, as it were, being influenced in his mind, in his thinking, in his emotions to, as it were, act in another type of world. That's why they're so dangerous on the road when they're driving. Intoxication. Peter uses this very language to speak of our own, as it were, mind being sober and not being intoxicated by the philosophies, the pleasure, and even the prosperity this world also has to offer us. What is it that's moving the hearts of people around about you? Is what is moving the hearts of people round about you having an intoxicating effect upon you as well, so much so that you're being carried along, being moved upon by the philosophies of this world, by the prosperity of this world, by the pleasures of this world, so that you're no longer thinking soberly in light of the coming end? We have to fight that battle daily, do we not? There are those things that move on our heart and on our soul that would drive us away from communion with our God, that would take us away from preparing for the end. There are things in this world where people are living like they're going to live forever on this earth, and yet they all know they're going to die. They've been intoxicated. They're not living in realism. They're living in a make-believe world. If you and I have the ability to know that one day we will die, we don't have to be afraid of that thought. We don't have to be afraid of thinking on death. We know that there's life after death. We don't have to be afraid of thinking on life after death. The Bible tells us about that life after death. But even more than that, there is this eternal realm, this eternal state that is coming, where our bodies will be changed, where our soul is perfected, and we're going to live on a new earth. You ever think on that? I would suggest to you that unless you think on the end of all things and how this is all going to work out, you're going to have a hard time being sober now. Because you're going to be intoxicated by everything in this life, and it's going to keep pushing you to the left or pushing you to the right, moving you one direction or to another direction. Believers must be vigilant in prayer. They are to spend time communing with their God, speaking with their God, but they're to speak and commune with Him based upon the truth that He has revealed about the end. And He said a lot about the end of this world. Believers must be vigilant in prayer. But our life is not made up merely in worship. It's not made up merely in speaking with God. There is also a life that we live in service for our God. There is a life that we live before others in this world. There is a life that we have among God's people. It's because of that Peter goes on further and he says that believers must be fervent in love. In verse 8 he says, "And above all things have fervent charity." The word charity is that word translated love in John 3:16. It's the same word that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great chapter on love. This is the noble word for love. There are actually three Greek words for love. One has to do with just the base nature of man. The other has to do with what is we would call a friendliness that you have toward others, the kindness that you have toward others. And then there's this word, Perhaps you've heard someone speak about agape love. This is the word agape. And he's saying to us, you need to have this deep, abiding love. You need to have this kind of love that God has demonstrated toward you in the gospel when He gave His only begotten Son into this world that we would live and not perish. You need to have that kind of love. The precept is very clearly stated here, is it not? He says, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. I would say to you that this precept indicates that we need to love in a faithful manner. He says, above all things, have fervent charity. In other words, there's not to be anything that comes between you and this command. There are some commands that you can only keep in certain instances. There are some commands in Scripture you can only keep when you're among certain people. But this command is to have an overriding effect upon all of your thought, all of your life, all of your direction. Above all things, love the brethren. That is what he's saying here. That means you have to be faithful in your loving. There are going to be things that are going to come, interests that are going to take over, as it were, the heart. And Peter is saying, when these other interests start moving in upon the heart and soul, come back to this one overriding truth. You are going to love God's people. You're going to love God's people. The example for this love is found in Christ Himself. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. The example for the husband to love the wife is found in Christ. The example for you to love the church is found in Christ. This love is a function of the whole man. It's not just merely the intellect, nor is it merely the emotion. It's the whole man. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, and speaking of this love, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This kind of love that we're speaking of is a love that engulfs the whole man. It's not a precept just for what we call the heart or the emotions. It's not a precept just dealing with our intellect. It's a precept dealing with the whole man. We're to love God's people with all of our strength as we would love our God with all of our strength. Paul says, now abide faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is to take precedent in our life. It's to be ruling in our life. It's to make us faithful day in and day out in loving others. But this love is not just merely focused on God's people. You see in verse 9, it's also focused on the stranger. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. The word hospitality is another Greek word for love attached to the word stranger. You're to love strangers. This Greek word for love is the word that has the root, from the root of it comes our word for Philadelphia. We call it the city of brotherly kindness. The word, the phila part of that word is this word here before us, philos. It's kindness. Have a kindness toward strangers. You're to do that without murmuring. You're to show a hospitality to strangers, a kindness to strangers. Why? Because you were a stranger and God took you in. You're outside the kingdom and God came and showed you a love and a kindness that brought you into the kingdom. You were at war with God and God had every right to declare war on you and to destroy you. But God didn't destroy you. He instead brought you into this glorious kingdom and this glorious relationship with Himself. Now, you show that kindness to strangers. Years ago, now it's many years ago, we were going to the Cairns' home at Christmas time, and a friend of mine and I had spent many an afternoon eating lunch with them and fellowshipping with them, so we wanted to get them a present for Christmas. And so we bought them a bunch of pot holders. Mrs. Cairns was always cooking for us. Every time we were there, she was cooking for us. So we bought them a bunch of pot holders, and these pot holders all had sayings on them. And one of the sayings was, who invited all of these tacky people? Right? The next time we were invited over for dinner, we had that on the door as we came to the door. Who invited all these tacky people? So they used a pot holder on us that we thought was a great joke on them. I got to thinking, you know, in light of this message where we're supposed to show hospitality or love to strangers, how often we feel that God isn't showing this love toward us, and it becomes something hard to do toward others. We kind of have that attitude. Who invited these tacky people? Who invited them to come to my house? Who invited them to step into my life? Who are they that as we enter into my little world and take up my time? Peter is saying, show this kindness to strangers without grudging. The word grudging is the word to murmur. Without murmuring, without complaining. Show this kindness to strangers. I believe he's speaking here to some extent of evangelism. Where you and I look at the strangers in this world and we show them kindness, and they're going to interfere with your life. If you're going to be used of God to bring people out of darkness and into the light, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ, it's going to take your time. It's going to interfere with your life. It's going to interrupt your life. And yet the Bible here is speaking about a charity, a love, a kindness that even goes further than God's people. And it extends, I think, even to those in the world round about us. Use hospitality one to another without murmuring or complaining or showing, as it were, a grudging spirit. A.T. Robertson said, it's this hospitality that makes mission work possible. This hospitality that makes mission work possible. And it's commanded of the people of God. When you love faithfully, you're going to love and put that as a high priority, and you're going to show that love to God's people. And there are going to be times you're going to show this kindness to those who are not God's people with the hopes that God would use that kindness to bring them into the kingdom, that they will see in your kindness a welcome sign, as it were, that's going to encourage them to come to the Christ that you represent. We are to love faithfully. This passage says we're also to love fervently. You have it stated there very clearly. Above all things, have fervent charity or have fervent love. The word fervent here comes from a root that has the idea of stretching out, being on the stretch. It has an intense, earnest, fervent love. That's the root of what this word means. It means that you're sacrificing, you're straining to love this person. You're straining. Isn't that the kind of love that Christ demonstrated in our behalf? Paul says, walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He was extended. He was stretched out. He was straining in order to show you and in order to show me love. And now He comes and He commands us to love others the way that He has loved us. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Christ's love for us was a fervent love. It was an intense love. It was a love where He was straining, as it were, putting every effort into His love. And He is saying, now you love the people of God that way. And the world will know you're my disciples when they see that love upon your heart for the people of God. We are to love God's people fervently. But He goes on and He speaks about us loving God's people forgivingly. This kind of love that He's speaking of is a love that will indeed cover the multitude of sins. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12, it says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sin. Here is a love that mimics or imitates the love of God. God's love covers our sin. It does so with a real atonement, but it really truly does cover our sin. He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't bring us into judgment anymore for that sin. And God is saying, you forgive others that way. You forgive others. I would dare say that that command is impossible apart from the fact that you and I have been forgiven. And it's because we have been forgiven and we felt the power of that forgiveness in our heart and soul that we are able to look at others who have harmed us and say, I forgive you. I forgive you because I am forgiven. And each one of us tonight are going to have opportunities of demonstrating that forgiveness to others. Perhaps in your family. Perhaps in the church community. Perhaps in the wider circle of the church community, there are going to be brethren who are going to say things or do things, or perhaps people in the world who are going to say things and do things, and you're going to have to imitate God's love and cover their sins with that love. You You say, how can I do that? The end is at hand, brethren. We're not talking about for a long period of time. There's coming a day when your loving of others is going to come so natural you won't have to think about it because there's going to be no sin in you. There's coming a day when your love is going to be fervent, it's going to be faithful, there's going to be no mark or blemish in your love, but that day is still coming. Now you and I are wrestling to love as we ought to love. And how do we wrestle and love as we ought to love? We've got our eye on the future. The end is coming. It's near at hand. It's only a short time that we have to perform these tasks. But the way you perform these tasks is to keep before you this great love that He has shown you. And as you see that love, it'll overwhelm your heart with the ability to love others, even to the extent of covering their sins with your love. God's love enables you to forgive others as you're forgiven. But also He speaks about believers being diligent in their service. The word here for ministry is the word from which our word deacon comes. Here He's speaking about ministering in verse 10. Let every man that hath received the gift even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if any man speak, let him be as the oracles of God. And if any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Here the word minister occurs twice. Sometimes it's translated to serve. In other translations it may be translated that way. You're serving another. You're serving the Lord, and in serving Him, you're to serve others. We're to labor in God's grace. You note that this grace is said to be a manifold grace. It's like a coat of many colors. God's grace manifests itself in a number of different ways. He has given you an unmerited favor when He saved you. That favor brought you into His kingdom. But now He gives you unmerited power. And that unmerited power takes on a number of different dimensions in your life. You need power to study the Word of God. That's unmerited power when He gives you the power to read and meditate on the Word. You need power to pray. That's unmerited power that He gives to you that you might commune with Him in prayer. You need power to obey the Word of God. That too is this unmerited power. It's a variety of different ways that He shows grace to us in order that we might serve Him. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, you and I are to minister one to another. Would you notice well, we are to labor with the gifts that God has given us? You're to labor with God's gifts. Now, I don't believe as you study the New Testament that all believers have all the gifts. In fact, I think that you can see perhaps in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians that there is a unique gift that God has given you that you are to use, not for your benefit, but for the benefit of those sitting around you. In the last 30 years, there's been a great emphasis upon having a home church where the only ones in that church are the members of the family. I think that's an abomination according to New Testament Christianity. You have been given gifts to use among the body of Christ. And if you're not in that body using those gifts, then that body is suffering because God gave you an ability to help the people of God. You may say, but I don't have the ability to teach or to preach. That's not necessary. The question is, what gift has He given you? That gift is necessary among the people of God. And you are to use that gift. He divides the gifts here into two categories, gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, because there you have seven gifts listed. I believe that Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, where you have seven gifts listed. I think these gifts are perhaps the norm for the believers in the sense that he's not dealing with any problems here in Romans as he does in 1 Corinthians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he deals with the offices that God has given to the church. He speaks of apostles and prophets and evangelists and the pastor teacher. But those are offices. Not all of you have one of those offices. And in fact, most of you don't have any of those offices. Those are given to the church, but they are not the gifts that he's speaking of here that the individual has. I'm not even so sure that in 1 Corinthians 12, he's speaking of the individual gift that you have that you exercise daily. He's speaking of the manifestation of the Spirit. And when the Spirit manifests God's presence in the midst of God's people, there are different ways that He manifests Himself. He gives to one a word of knowledge. He gives to another a word of wisdom. He gives to another the discerning of spirit. He gives to another faith. He gives to another a healing that is necessary. I believe we've experienced some of that today already. As the Spirit has been moving in our midst, there are those who have gotten knowledge from the Word of God, knowledge that they need. There are others who have gotten faith from the moving of God's Spirit. They've been strengthened in their faith, and they came in weak and doubting, and they left this morning strengthened in heart of faith. There are those who came in this morning who were doubting and were wondering about this decision or that decision, and the Holy Spirit gave them discernment to know which way to go. There are those who had the knowledge but didn't know how to apply it or put it to use, and God gave them that word of wisdom, a real wisdom, to know how to apply the truths that they were learning to a certain situation in their life or heart. There were those perhaps who came this morning and their heart was hurting and their soul was broken, and God gave them healing. He was manifesting Himself as you and I worship this morning. I don't think that's what he's talking about in Romans 12, nor do I think that's what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's talking about those gifts that you have, that I have, that are manifested because you have that gift, and every day you use that gift, and every day you're a part of a body, the body of Christ, and you're to use that to benefit that body. Several of these gifts are gifts of speech. Several of these gifts are gifts of service. You'll note that he says concerning speech that he speaks of prophesying. I don't think that you prophesy today like they did in the Old Testament and that you're giving extra biblical revelation. But there are still those who have the mark of the prophet upon them who are like Elijah, who are, as it were, declaring against sin and heresy. They're bold as a lion. We need some prophets in our day. Man, we could use a host of prophets in our day. Our nation needs prophets who will declare against the sin of our nation and against the heresy of our nation. I don't know if you ever heard of Lester Roloff. Lester Roloff was a preacher down in Texas. When I first heard him, he had just got out of prison. He had been in prison for the faith in Texas. And he came to speak to a group of preachers. And I thought, man, that I just met a minor prophet coming out of the backwoods. A man who walked with the Lord, a man that spent one day out of a month with God, a man who certainly knew God in a very intimate way. And he stood flat-footed before those preachers and he said to them, there's nothing wrong with this country that 12 mad prophets couldn't cure. He was right. But where are you going to find them today? Preachers are standing up and they're too busy politicking over the truth of God's Word. You have men declaring against sin and the next day they're coming out and said, I didn't mean it. That's what's going on in our country right now. And it's no wonder that the people in the pew or the people in society can't find their way from the right to the left because there's darkness coming from the pulpit. We need some prophets today. I believe that in this church there are those who may have the gift even though they don't have the office of preaching. And you see everything almost in light of invoking against sin or invoking against heresy. But there's also a need in the church for teachers. Those who will inform God's people about God's Word. Those who will take God's Word and give the sense of it as Ezra did. Who can come and explain the book to God's people. It's not enough that God's people are saved. They've got to grow in grace. They need to be taught the doctrines of the Word of God. We need teachers. And he speaks of teaching here as a gift. But then he speaks of the exhorter. The exhorter is one who's able to come and move you to action. That's what the word exhort has to do with. It's one who beseeches you. He's one who pleads with you. It's one who moves your heart to action. See, it's not enough just to know truth. You need to be exhorted to move. You need to be able to see the way forward and apply that truth. Now, these are all spiritual gifts that God gives among His people. I think they're often misunderstood gifts. You've got the prophet. He can't understand the teacher. Right? You've got the exhorter. He wants to up and do and up and do and up and do. He's worried about this man over here who's just concerned about teaching. He's crossing every T and dotting every I. He's a teacher. And this man over here, he's an exhorter. He wants to up and do. You need both of them. For the body of Christ to function properly, you need the man to teach you what is truth and you need another man to lead you in the battle. But if the man leading in your battle is ignorant about God's way, he's going to lead you into bypath meadow. All of these gifts are important. You have gifts of service. One of these gifts is called serving. Give the man who's a servant, who has this gift, a task to perform, and he's happiest just giving him that task and let him go at it. You have another man here called the gift of ruling or administrating. Man, I'm glad we have such gifts in the church. That's not my gift. I have known God's people who have this gift of administration, and you give them secretarial work or you give them organizational work, and they go to town, they thrive on it. I groan under it. That is not my gift. If you didn't know that, I'm telling you right now, it's not my gift. I do administrative work, but it's not my gift. When I had to run the youth camp at Ohio, it was like pulling my teeth. Every day I was doing things that I didn't feel I had any spiritual qualification to do. Organizing a camp. And yet there are God's people that they delight in that. Give them something to organize, and they will organize somebody's life for the next year. That's their gift. Mercy. I'm glad there's people among God's people who have the gift to show mercy. Who will take you and I by the hand and teach us what it is to show mercy to God's people. And often the one who has the gift of mercy can't understand the prophet. This prophet's pretty hard on sin. And oftentimes the one who has the gift of being a prophet can't understand this person who's seeming to be weak and compromising because they're always wanting to show mercy. But brethren, this is the beauty of the Church of Christ. All of these gifts are necessary. And sometimes the thing you can't understand and the person sitting next to you has nothing to do with their personality, has nothing to do with the culture they grew up in. It has everything to do with the fact they have been given a spiritual gift and they're exercising that gift, and you can't understand it because you've got another gift. But the body of Christ needs all of these gifts to function properly. We're not all eyes or hands or feet. One of the gifts here is giving. There are some of God's people who are in their greatest joy, spiritually speaking, when they can give without it being found out. They're looking for opportunities. They get up in the morning and they're looking for an opportunity to give to somebody's need in a way that nobody will know about it. It just joys their heart to give. Now, I don't know what gift you have this evening. Peter lumps them together into gifts of speaking and gifts of serving. But you've got a gift tonight if you're part of the body of Christ. And I need that gift, spiritually speaking. I need that gift. And the one sitting next to you needs that gift. The body of Christ is hurting when God's people do not use the gifts that God has given. He's not given the gift for your benefit. He's given the gift for the benefit of the one next to you. You're to use that gift. Would you note that when we labor using these gifts, we labor to the glory of God? In 1 Peter chapter 4, he speaks about our eyes and where we're focusing in our ministry. He says, if any man speak, are you a prophet? Are you a teacher? Are you an exhorter? Speak as the oracles of God. What does that mean? Actually, the idea here is something that God has revealed. We are handling the revelation of God. Speak as if it's the revelation of God. Interpret it as it is the revelation of God. Convey this message with the authority of the revelation of God. That's something missing in our churches today. We teach this book as if it's a book of errors, not as if it's the oracle of God. And it comes across in the teaching. The teaching are mere suggestions because people don't understand this is not a suggestion. This is the word of the Creator of the ends of the earth. And Peter says, is it your job to speak? Is it your job in the Church of Christ to communicate truth? Then do it as if it's the oracle of God, because it is the oracle of God. Brethren, we're not here to dialogue God's word. We're here to give it out as the Word of God. We're not here to ask the world of their opinion concerning this book. We are to understand what the book says, and we're to give it out with the authority of the book. That's what Peter is enjoining the church to do. Have you been given this gift, the gift to speak among God's people? Then give out the word as the oracle of God. Give it out that way. Then he speaks about those who serve. We've mentioned several gifts of those who serve, four gifts of those who serve. And what he says, as God gives you strength, use that strength in your service. We were speaking of that in the Sunday school hour, where that supply of power comes from. The supply of power comes from the Holy Spirit. But when does that supply of power come? It comes as you're laying hold of Christ. It comes as you're beholding Christ. It comes as you're thinking and meditating and applying the truths of Christ to your life. As you're doing that, you're receiving power. And He says, you that serve, serve with that power and anointing upon you. The ability, the power which God giveth. The end of the world is at hand, brethren. Coming. When this world ends, many of the things that God's people are so caught up with now won't mean anything. And Peter said, in light of the fact that the end is coming, you be fervent in prayer. In light of the fact that the end is coming, you have a love that is indeed show great fervency. And in light of the fact that God is coming, you have a diligence in your service. You take the gift that God has given for the benefit of His church and you use that gift in order that the church might be benefited. Are you living tonight in light of the end? When you speak of the end of the world, some today would merely want to study the Bible in order to be an expert on prophetic themes. But for Peter, a study of the end meant that there must be spiritual activity in the life. The end is near, there your life must be different. The end is near, therefore you cannot continue on in the way that you have been living. The end is near, therefore these things ought to be a major part of your life. Praying, loving, serving. Your worship and service will be an active worship and service if you're confident that the end of the age has come. May the Lord give us grace tonight to view this world properly, to know that God is bringing all of this to a conclusion. The word end has in it, in its very meaning, the idea of a goal being reached. When we speak of the end of the world, we're not speaking of an end of something as if it's coming haphazardly, as if it's somehow coming by accident. No, a goal is being reached. God is bringing this to a conclusion in order that He might bring in something more glorious. Are you preparing for that day? Are you living in light of that day? If you are, you will be praying. You will be loving. And you will be serving. Let us pray. If tonight you're not living in light of that day because you're not saved, then your great need is first of all to repent of sin and believe on Christ. But if you are saved, Peter has laid before us admonitions that are as true today as they were in the day that he spoke them. May the Lord give us all grace tonight to be even more vigilant in our praying, more fervent in our loving, and more diligent in our serving, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee that You have told us about the end. For Lord, we're thanking Thee tonight that You've also told us how we're to live in light of the end. Lord, You've instructed us tonight as to what we're to be about. We confess if we look even to Thy church, we find a lot of different ideas as to how we ought to be living and what we ought to be doing. But Lord, You have instructed us tonight in light of what You're doing, what You will do, the goal that will come to pass shortly. Lord, You have told us how we ought to live. Then Lord, give us grace that we live this way. Give us grace to be in our own hearts and souls vigilant in our praying. Not to be intoxicated or taken aside with wrong thinking. Lord, help us to pray with a clear mind, a biblical mind, a mind that's saturated in Your Word. Lord, help us, we pray, in our love for one another. Lord, we confess that we are imperfect and the people we love are imperfect. And it's so easy to focus on the imperfections. Lord, give us grace to focus on Thy love for us, that we might love Thy people and that we might even love those that are strangers to Thy people. Lord, give us greater grace. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to use the gifts that You have given. Lord, what a wondrous thing that You've given us gifts tonight. That the people of God have been so graced by Thee that they've been given gifts to use in the body of Christ. Lord, help us to use those gifts that we might benefit the people round about us. Lord, help us tonight. We need Thy help. Ever remind us of the end that's soon to appear. And Lord, give us a boldness and a confidence now to live for Thee and to love Thee, that we not be ashamed in the day when Christ comes. Lord, we pray for those here without Christ. Have mercy upon them tonight. Lord, may they find their way to the cross. May they know what it is to repent of sin and believe on Christ, and know the forgiveness of sin that flows from His cross, and know what it is to submit to Christ and to walk in submission to His holy word. Lord, do this gracious work in their heart and soul. Draw them graciously to Thyself tonight, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory.